Well, now will be a good time to reopen your Bibles to John chapter 20. And we're just going to be looking at that section that's headed in this version of the Bible. Jesus appears to his disciples, verses 19 to 23 on page 1644. But before we look at those words, I do have a job advert to share with you this morning that some of you may be interested in. It's an advert from Blackpool Zoo, who are advertising for the position of a seagull deterrent. This job involves dressing up as a bird and scaring away the seagulls. We need to do what we can do to keep the seagulls away from our main Vista dining areas, which is why we're looking for a team of people to join our Vista services team as seagull deterrents. If you're interested in this job, they do give a list of some required characteristics. You need to be visitor-focused, need to be friendly, energetic, flexible, and outgoing, and then it adds, as you need to be comfortable wearing a bird costume. This role will be offered with variable seasonal hours. If this sounds like something you'd be interested in, email your cover letter and CV to recruitment@blackpoolzoo.org.uk. Some of you are making notes, that's recruitment@blackpoolzoo.org.uk. So that's an important job description I wanted to share with you this morning. And today we're actually going to be looking at a quite different kind of job description of a task that Jesus gives his disciples, a far more important one than scaring away seagulls at Blackpool Zoo, as important as that is. Jesus speaks to his disciples after he's risen from the dead about a mission that he is sending them on, a mission that continues today. And if we love Jesus, there's a place for us in this mission and in this work that Jesus speaks about. And today, as we look at this passage, I hope we'll hear Jesus speaking to us with a voice of reassurance and encouragement as we think about our place in this mission he gives to his disciples, our role in this great task. So I want us to look at the mission that Jesus gives to his disciples here that comes down to us today as well. And then we'll look at a few encouragements that Jesus gives us. But we'll start by jumping in to the middle of the passage by looking at what the mission is that Jesus speaks about. Risen from the dead, comes to his disciples in verse 21, halfway through the verse, he says this: "As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." Short and simple, isn't it? As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. The mission that Jesus sends his disciples on: as the Father has sent him, so he is sending them. And as we've been going through John's Gospel over the last 3 years now, we've seen a lot about Jesus being sent. But Jesus talks a lot about how he has been sent. That's a big part of his understanding of his mission, of his identity. He says things like, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Or later on, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You get that language over and over again. Jesus talks about being sent from the Father to do the Father's will, and Jesus is obedient to that. And what is that will that he's been sent to accomplish? Well, Jesus has come to make God known. That's one way you can describe it. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at Pilate interrogating Jesus, and they had that interrogation, and Jesus was explaining that his kingdom is not of this world, something far greater and above that. And this is what Jesus says to Pilate: "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world." Here is why Jesus was sent from the Father: for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. That Jesus was sent to bear witness to the truth about the true God. He has come to make God known. And no one has seen God, but the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has become flesh and made God known. That Jesus has come, as we've sung, as the way, the truth, and the life, to show us who God is and how we can know God as our God. That's one way of summarizing the mission that Jesus was sent on, a mission to make God known. And now Jesus is saying he's going to continue that work through his disciples. And not just his disciples here who are in the room with him at this point, but through us as well, if we're followers of Jesus. He continues his work through us. Back in John chapter 17, we get what's sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays along these lines of his disciples being sent into the world. And he says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples who were there with him, but for all those who will believe in me. If we believe in Jesus, this mission comes down to us. That as the Father has sent him, so he sends us. Now, obviously, some things are unique about what Jesus did when he was on earth. I hope we all realise that. There's some things that are unique about the mission that Jesus came on, sent from the Father. Jesus alone is the eternal Son of God. Jesus alone is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. The Word become flesh, the eternal God come down as man. And Jesus alone is the one who can offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. That Jesus alone is the one who is without sin. Where we've all sinned, we've all disobeyed the God who's made us, we've all rejected his rule in our lives. Yet Jesus is the sinless one, the sinless eternal Son, died on the cross in our place so we can be forgiven, so we can know God. That sin that would separate us from God, Jesus dies on the cross to take away. And all of that is unique about Jesus. And yet Jesus still says, as the Father has sent him, so he is sending us, because like Jesus, we go through this world as children of our Father in heaven, born from above, born again by the Spirit, with a mission of making God known. And like Jesus, that isn't a 9-to-5 job that we start at 9 and finish at 5 and then the rest of the day, do what you like. That this is a mission that we go on in the way that we live, the way that we love others, and the words that we speak. And like Jesus, this is a mission that will involve suffering and rejection. Jesus says earlier in John's Gospel, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted the master, Jesus, which they did, well, what should his servants, those who follow him, expect? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, journeying through this world as children of our Father in heaven, making him known, even the face of rejection and suffering. And at this point, the seagull deterrent job sounds a lot easier, doesn't it? This feels like quite a weight of responsibility, quite a high challenge that lies in these words, and a costly one. And where Jesus, as the one who was sent, was perfectly obedient, he was perfectly obedient to his Father in heaven, where he was perfectly obedient, I can think of lots of reasons why we might shrink back from full obedience to this calling, sent into this world as Jesus was sent. There are lots of reasons why we might shrink back from obedience to this call. And that's why I don't want to just look at that verse, but to look at the other things that Jesus says in this conversation with his disciples, and hopefully you will see a few encouragements, three encouragements from the three things that Jesus says in these verses. Encouragements to embrace that calling and identity we have as people sent into the world by Jesus. So there are three things that Jesus says other than the thing we've just looked at. And the first thing that Jesus says reminds us that Jesus is speaking here to people who are scared. Jesus is speaking to people who are scared. And I find that an encouragement, because I can have all kinds of fears that make me hold back from obedience to Jesus. fears about the costs, fears about how people will react or treat me, fears about the consequences of the cost that there may be. And Jesus is speaking to people who have fears. He's not speaking to people here who are out boldly sharing the good news of Easter, that Jesus is risen from the dead. They're not travelling around the area speaking that news. They're not even, you know, sat in a cafe somewhere having a chat, sat up in the restaurant hub at Sainsbury's enjoying Harry Ramsden's fish and chips for £7.95. They're not just sat having a chat either. They're hidden away behind locked doors in fear. We're told specifically in verse 19 that this is for fear of the Jews. Now, we need to remember that the disciples themselves are Jewish, that this isn't an anti-Semitic comment, that in John's Gospel, the Jews are a particular group in Judaism who opposed Jesus and whose leaders handed Jesus over to the Romans to execute him. And the disciples have obviously seen or know that Jesus has been crucified. And they'll be thinking, what's going to happen next? So in fear, they're locked away. Even though earlier that day, some women had gone to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid, and found it was empty, and the stone was rolled away. And even though we read about Mary Magdalene coming and getting Peter and John, and Peter and John race to the tomb, and they look inside, and they see the linen cloths there, not disturbed by grave robbers, but as if the body has just kind of passed through. And then Mary Magdalene comes to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord. She spoke to Jesus, he talked to her, and he comes to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord, and she shares what he has said to her. And they say, I think we'll go to the locked room. I think we'll hide away. Scared. There's a fear. And I love the first word that Jesus says to these fearful, scared, hidden away disciples. So he appears among them in this locked room in a potentially quite scary way. We get the impression that he didn't come in a normal way, that he didn't knock on the door and then they opened it and he came in, but he appeared in some other way. Some people would think that he was able to pass through the wall. We're not told that. There's 101 different ways that he could have appeared. The point is that he could have appeared in quite a scary way, and he could have come to them and said to them, shame on you, or pull yourself together, or come on guys, what are you doing hiding in here when I've just risen from the dead? But he doesn't say any of those things. What's the first word he says to them in verse 19? Peace. I love that. To these scared, fearful disciples, peace be with you. In fact, he says it twice. Peace be with you, verse 21. Now, in another context, peace be with you would it just be a greeting that Jewish people would say to each other, like we might say hello, or boroda, or bonjour, or so on. They say, peace be with you. But here, these words are so much more than a greeting. And that's why Jesus says them twice. Those of you who've been journeying through John's Gospel with us over the last few years may remember some other things that Jesus has said about peace. He said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But Jesus says to his disciples, he can give them peace that no one else can. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus offering peace that no one else can offer. Peace that ultimately comes from a secure, intimate relationship with God, the God who is king over all the earth. That relationship that we've forfeit it because of our sin, because of our rejection of God as King. It means that we can't relate properly to God. We can't know that peace with him. But Jesus, here, risen from the dead, comes to his disciples and said, "This peace is yours. This peace is ours. This peace with God. This peace for the future. Peace for eternity, a day when all of the conflict and chaos of this world, all of the sin and disobedience will come to an end for good. This peace is now ours." How? What does he show them in between saying, "Peace be with you" and "Peace be with you"? Shows his hands and his side. His death on the cross for us, the sinless one dying in the place of sinners like us, so we can have peace with God now and forever. As Isaiah prophesied, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So in our fears, Jesus meets us and reassures us with that word, peace. Peace be with you. In the world we will have tribulation, but Jesus has overcome the world, so we can enjoy peace now and forever. That we will face tribulation in this world, but that tribulation is a bit like the turbulence that you may experience when you go on a flight somewhere. Next January, Hannah's sister-in-law is, not sister-in-law, stepsister is getting married in India where they live. So we're hoping to go out, and we're going to be those annoying people who take young children on a long plane journey. And it may be that at some point on that plane journey, we'll hit some turbulence. And when you hit turbulence, it can be a bit scary, and it can be uncomfortable, and it's not great. But you know that that turbulence is not going to stop that plane keeping you safe, and it's not going to stop you reaching your destination. And that's what the peace of Jesus is like for us. Though we will face tribulation, which is much more painful than just turbulence in an aircraft, deeply painful, that can leave long scars and can cause much tears. But no amount of tribulation, whether suffering, pain, opposition, hostility, no amount of tribulation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No amount of tribulation can stop us enjoying that eternal peace that will come when Jesus comes back as the Prince of Peace. That we can keep going in the work that Jesus gives us, knowing that we're secure in that peace. We have peace with God now and forever. Nothing will change that if we know and love Jesus and are loved by him. And so today, if, as I often do, you have fears about what will happen as you step out in increasing obedience to Jesus and being a witness to him of making God known, we can come to Jesus today with those fears, and we can talk to him about those fears, knowing that he will reassure us with that good news of peace. He's not going to berate us. He's not going to say, "Come on, what are you scared about?" He's going to reassure us with those words of peace, that peace with God now and forever. That's the first encouraging thing that Jesus says. It reminds us that Jesus is speaking to people who are scared, like we often are, and he gives them words of peace. The second thing I want us to see, words that Jesus speaks that reminds us that he's speaking to people who are not just scared, but who feel inadequate. That's a word we could use. People who feel inadequate. They're hiding away out of fear. But even if there was no fear of the Jews, no fear of those who opposed Jesus, you get the impression that they wouldn't be just getting on with being a witness to Jesus. But they would have felt that maybe they're not the right people for the job, that they're not qualified, that they're inadequate. And in a sense, left to themselves, the disciples are inadequate. By themselves, They are. But they're not going to be by themselves. They're not going to be left to themselves. After giving them this statement, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you, he doesn't then just say, right now, off you go. Peter, you go down Taylor Road, and John, you go up Litchard Terrace, and James, you go up to Restaurant Hub at Sainsbury's to get some fish and chips. He doesn't just say that and send them off. What's he saying? Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who descended from heaven like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit who remained on him and worked through the ministry of Jesus will now work in and through these disciples. Will now work in and through us. And what we get here in John 20 is a kind of preview of a bigger event that's going to happen soon after this event called Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were there waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus had told them to. He said, don't get on with any of this going off around places. Wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit is poured out as I've promised. And then on the day of Pentecost, that's what they experience, that the Lord who has ascended into heaven pours out his Spirit, empowers his disciples, and works through them. Now, we could spend time thinking about how what happens here in John 20 connects with what we see in Acts chapter 2. Is this just symbolic? Is this an initial taste of something more? Or is it something else? I'll leave you to think about that later. But let's not miss the most important point. On their own, these disciples would be useless. They'd be like people applying to Blackpool Zoo and saying, every fight I've had with a seagull, I've lost. They'd be useless. But they're not on their own. The Holy Spirit is at work. How is it that Peter could stand up on the day of Pentecost, preach boldly, and see 3,000 people being baptized? How? The Spirit was at work. How was it that the other apostles could go through all kinds of hardships and suffering and opposition and pain and still keep preaching Jesus and see people be baptized? How? The Spirit at work. Or maybe we could make it closer to home. How is it that over the years, hundreds of young people in the area have heard about Jesus through the leaders at Impact? How is that? The Spirit has been at work. How is it that Hayden over in the bungalow, through all of his serious health issues, has kept on sharing Jesus with probably hundreds of carers and nurses over the years? How is it? The Spirit has been at work through him. How is it that many of you have remained faithful, even with great pressure from non-Christian family members and friends, work colleagues, even spouses? How is it that you've remained faithful? Because the Spirit has been at work. And today, if you're thinking about this calling of being sent into the world, and if you're sitting here and you're feeling weak and inadequate and unqualified for this work, that's good. That's a good place to start. You're like the disciples in the locked room. Don't give up. Don't stay hidden away. Come to Jesus asking to fill you afresh with his Spirit and to work through you in the way you live, in the way you love others, in the words you speak, in the ways you serve. Now, Jesus is speaking here to people who feel inadequate, and he promises the Holy Spirit will work through them. And then there's one more thing that Jesus says that we should look at. And this is something I think is really helpful for those of us who maybe have lost sight of the importance of this mission. As Jesus sends us into this world, if we've lost sight of the importance of this work, The importance of our words, of our witness, of our prayers, of our service. The importance of embracing our identity as people sent by Jesus into the world. Well, to us this morning, Jesus says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If we withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, we need to be careful in understanding what Jesus is and isn't saying here. He's not saying that you can go up to the restaurant hub at Sainsbury's and point to people having their fish and chips and saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Jesus isn't giving us authority to do that. He's not even giving me authority as the pastor to set up a confessional booth in the creche room and you come to me after the service and you confess your sins and I say either you're forgiven or sorry, try again next time. That he's not giving me that authority. Some churches, like Roman Catholic churches, would give priests that authority, but that's not what the Bible does. There's only one who has authority to forgive sins, and that is God. Because God is the one who we have sinned against. God is the one that we have offended. You think if after the service today, Jane comes over and smashes Mike's guitar, and I say to Jane, don't worry, Jane, I forgive you. It's not my place to forgive Jane, is it? It's not my guitar. And please don't do that. We do value Mike's playing. But it's God's place to forgive because we've offended God. So then what is our part in this forgiveness of sins, this forgiveness of offences against God? Well, I'd like to ask a few questions. How are people forgiven? Well, we're forgiven by God as we come to Jesus who died for us. So we trust in him that God forgives us. And how do people know that they can be forgiven by coming to Jesus? Well, they know when someone tells them. And who's going to tell them? Us. Those who already know and love Jesus, who've experienced his forgiveness as we bear witness to him. And as we declare that everyone who comes to Jesus and trusts in him will be forgiven. What happens when people come to Jesus and trust in him? They're forgiven. And when we declare that if people keep rejecting Jesus, that forgiveness will be withheld, and the sins will be held against them, and they'll face the punishment that we all deserve for our sin. What happens when people refuse to come to Jesus? Well, that forgiveness is withheld. And their sins are held against them. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the Lord works through us to make salvation known. And if we've understood what it means for us to be forgiven, surely we want others to experience that too. Can I ask you one more question? If you're someone who has experienced God's forgiveness, on a scale of 1 to 10, how good would you say that is? The fact that we're guilty of sin, we're guilty of offences against our Creator, offences for which we deserve to be condemned eternally, to be condemned to eternal judgment, that's just what we deserve. And there's no way for us to get out of that, there's no way for us to undo our sin from the past or to make up for it in the present. But God loved us so much that he sent his son into this world who died in our place so we could be completely forgiven. And so instead of facing eternal judgment, we can have eternal life and peace and joy forever. On a scale of 1 to 10, how good is that? That's quite good, isn't it? Is that something we want to share with other people? To keep embracing that calling of being sent into the world by Jesus. To keep praying and speaking and loving and serving with that assurance of peace in the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. I'll leave you to decide whether you put in an application for Blackpool Zoo later on to be a seagull deterrent, but all of us who know Jesus, we've got work to do. As he sends us into the world as his witnesses, and he works through us even with our fears and even with our weaknesses. Isn't that amazing? As Jesus says to us today, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And in a moment, I'm going to leave space for us to pray and respond privately to what God has said to us through his word today. We're going to sing before we do that. The words we're going to sing are, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew," praying that we would experience this renewal as God's Spirit works in us. And for this song, as we sing, we will stay seated. So if you normally stand to sing, don't stand, but remain seated, and we'll sing these words.